If you've been to this church before, and I think everybody here has, you will know that every week we preach the gospel. We preach that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, and that you must go to him, you must repent, and you must trust him to receive forgiveness of sins and a hope of heaven. That is the gospel in a nutshell, as it were. And you're urged to put your life into his hands as your shepherd and to let him lead you through life. You're a Christian here. We urge you that as well. We say, put your life in his hands. You say, but I did that when I made a commitment many years ago. Yes, but we ask it every week, don't we? Because we want to walk a closer walk with the Lord Jesus. We want to know him as our shepherd. You know, it's not just a decision we make at some point in our lives. We say, well, I'm a Christian now. That's not how the Christian life works. We get to know Jesus. It's like a marriage, isn't it? You know, you think you know the person you get married to, but as the years unfold, you realise that you didn't really know them at all. And hopefully that love grows deeper, and you the relationship really develops into a much deeper level than you ever thought possible. So you're being asked to put your life into his hands. As a Christian, maybe as someone here who hasn't yet made that commitment and trusted the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, this morning I want to address a question. What kind of person is Jesus? I mean, after all, if this was a business convention and I was standing here and I'd advertised it and the people of Cleveland flocked, and I was saying, you know, how to make your first million. Okay, and you said, well, how do we do this? I've only got a few £100 in my bank. I said, that's not a problem. You see, I've got this friend, and if you give your money to him, he will transform it from hundreds, maybe a few thousand, into millions. I guarantee he would do it. What you would want to know who this person is, wouldn't you, Alan? Yeah, you'd want to say, well, is he qualified? Has he got experience? Does he know what he's doing? Has he got the resources? If it all sort of takes a bit of a dip in the stock market, has he got the resources to protect my money? Likewise, imagine you had to go for some surgery, and it was, you know, a kind of very, you know, dramatic piece of surgery. But if it went wrong, you would lose your life or end up, you know, disabled for the rest of your life. Well, you'd want to know that the surgeon wasn't doing his first operation. Up to this point, he'd done it on oranges or in a lab or on AI or something. You'd want to know, is he experienced? Does he know what he's doing? How many operations? Has he done this kind of operation before? He's going to operate on my brain? Is he a leg surgeon? I don't know if you have people called leg surgeons, but you know the sort of thing I mean. You'd want to know whether they were experienced. Well, here, this is much more important because the Christian message is urging people to put the remaining years they've got left in this life, which could be a long, for some of you, much longer, and for some of us, a lot shorter, but you're being asked to put your life, how you live your life, how you think, who you associate with, what you do, into his hands as the shepherd. And you are being asked to follow him into the unknown, as it were, because the future is unknown to us. But likewise, we're also, the Christian message is also saying, your death, the most dramatic day of your life in one sense. You're being asked to put your eternal destiny, your eternal future into his hands. Well, can I trust this man? The man from Galilee, the carpenter's son, the one we read about in the gospel. Can I trust him? And it may be here that you're a Christian, you say, well, this is clearly a message that doesn't really apply to me. But maybe you're beginning to have doubts about your Christian life. Maybe you trusted Christ once and you ran well. But now Christ is a distant person and you stopped trusting him as you should. And you once did. So this message, I think, is very relevant. What kind of person are we being asked to put our hopes and our eternal destiny in the hands of? It's very important, isn't it? It's very important. Because if he's just a historical figure like Buddha and Muhammad, then I don't think I want to put my life in his hands. But of course we know that this book tells us about our Saviour, what kind of person he is. And this morning I want to pick out three things from John 11 about what kind of Saviour we have. And the first point is this: you have a Saviour who knows what he is doing. If you went to the financial advisor or you went to the surgeon, you'd say, do you know what you're doing? They say, don't worry. I've done this before. I know exactly what I'm doing. You need confidence in this person. And so, come with me. Turn the clock back 2,000 years. Sue read it for us. Lazarus is sick. Jesus is a way off, okay? And the sisters are worried. This is not some trifling illness. This is not the flu or just a light fever or a sniffle. This is something that is going to lead to death. And they're worried, rightly so. And the first thing they do is they send a message to Jesus for help. He will know what to do. And before we just dive into this a little bit more, let me ask you just a question there. What is the first thing you do when trouble comes knocking at your door? What is the first thing you do? I have a natural tendency, my wife will tell you this, I have a natural tendency to try to fix things myself. I'm an engineer. So, is a problem, I fix it. Alan, you're probably the same. Roll your sleeves up, get a spanner, we fix it. Or if it's a relationship thing, try to fix it. But usually that doesn't always work. But here's a reminder, a very quick reminder, isn't it, at the beginning of this passage, that when trouble comes knocking on our door, yes, God expects us to roll up our sleeves and try to think for ourselves, but let's go to Christ in prayer. That is what these sisters did. They sent a message to Jesus, a prayer, if you like. Jesus, we need your help. Our brother is sick. Notice they don't tell him what to do. They just say, your brother is sick. Implication is, he will heal. He has a history of doing this. So they're confident that Jesus was making better. And so what are they expecting him to do? Maybe travel immediately and put their hands on Lazarus. But you notice what Jesus actually does. It says here that in verse 5 and 6, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister, and Lazarus. It's interesting, isn't it, by the way? Jesus loved. John writing this is the disciple who refers to himself as the disciple who Jesus loved. So it was a deep love here. So when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he rushed to his side? No. He stayed where he was for 2 more days. He loves them, but he delays his coming so that Lazarus dies. What's going on here? I mean, if you didn't know the Bible and you didn't know much about what kind of person Jesus is, you might say, well, he's made a mistake. He's got his timing wrong. Maybe he just delayed too long and suddenly it's too late. He's got his arithmetic wrong. Is that what's happening here? Of course not. You see, Jesus knows what he's doing. Jesus is not going to answer their prayers in a way that they expected him to or wanted him to. He's going to answer their prayers in a way that is more amazing than anyone could ever forecast. He is going to perform a miracle that Sue read about for us there. He's going to perform a miracle that will not only raise a man from the grave, a man who has been in a hot Middle Eastern grave for 4 days, and we don't need to explain exactly the implications of that. Okay. Not only is he going to perform an amazing miracle, not only is he going to turn their tears into joy, but he's going to strengthen the faith of not only those standing around the tomb, but everybody who's ever read this passage, including you today. Here is a man who can do amazing things. Isn't that wonderful? You go out this place saying, Jesus can do amazing things. If he can do that for Lazarus, he can do it for me. But he's also doing it because it says in the passage, verse 4, for it is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. What does that mean? Glorified God. We use this term, the Bible uses it, and we sometimes don't know what it means. Now, I'm not a great football fan, but I quite like watching a football match. I don't really care who wins, but I just kind of like the whole skill set of it. And those of you who do like football, I'm not going to mention which teams are the greatest. But last night, I watched a hat-trick by a man called Erling Haaland. He's a Norwegian. He's about 20 foot tall, built like Goliath, and seems to be very good at football. Is that right? I don't know if you heard it on the radio, maybe. Okay. Well, you watch him play, and even if you're not kind of a football fan, you've got to be amazed by his brilliance. You know that when he gets that ball, the goalkeeper is in trouble. In fact, on Match of the Day, they were talking to they had one of the pundits, was one of the goalkeepers. And they were saying, well, what can a goalkeeper do when this happens? He goes, you can't do anything. The goalkeeper said, there's nothing you can do. You've had it, basically. Okay, but you watch his moves, you watch the goal, you watch his heading, you watch his tackling, you watch his run, perfect timing. The way he confounds the goalkeeper, by the goalkeeper thinks he's going that way, and then suddenly he goes that way. And you're astonished. And the next day everyone's talking about it in the workplace or the school or the college. Did you see that goal? Did you see how he did that? Now that is what this word glorify means. It means to show you how great someone is. We reveal to you how great Jesus is. And this is what Jesus is doing this miracle for. He wants to show you how great his Father is. And his Father in turn wants to show you how great Jesus is. They want to glorify each other, to reveal. And of course that's the reason why John wrote this book, isn't it? To reveal, to show us who Jesus is. So, football, yeah, what a great footballer he is. But stand back, football fans, if you think you've seen something great in Erling Haaland, because he's about to show you something more amazing. Greater skill, greater power, greater prowess. This miracle is going to show who God is. But there's another thing going on here, because remember our point is we have a saviour who knows what he's doing. You see, John 11 is a sort of pivotal chapter in the book. What happens before is the narrative and his healings and teaching. What happens after is the road to the cross. And this miracle starts off a series of events. In fact, Sukesh, I believe, is preaching next week on how the Jews went from this place determined to crucify. The disciples, was it Thomas said? He said, we'll go and die with him. Earlier they said, well, the disciples said, but if you go to Jerusalem, and remember Bethany was pretty close to Jerusalem, 1.7 miles to be precise, I believe. If you go to Jerusalem, they're going to stone you. So Jesus knew that by not performing a miracle from a distance, which he could have done, but by going to Bethany, he was setting a chain of events that would lead to the cross. There's many places in the Bible where Jesus said, my time has not yet come. But his time was coming. There was perfect timing. Exact events would be curated by God to bring about the great sacrifice. So Jesus knows what he's doing. He's waiting for Lazarus to die. He wants there to be no doubt that Lazarus isn't being sort of resurrected from some sort of coma. He's a rotting corpse. He wants to strengthen our faith by seeing this miracle, but he's also setting off these events now towards the cross. And what that tells me, and what tells us, I think, is Jesus is in charge of everything, even the tiniest details. He will arrive at the tomb exactly 4 days after Lazarus has been buried. That timing is perfect. He knows what he's doing. So what does that tell us? Well, we're asking you to trust Jesus. We're asking you to put your life into his hands, to trust him more, to follow him more fully, to give your life 100%, to give all those things that you hold back from him. You say, can I trust this person? You know, I mean, the future's a bit unknown. I'm a bit nervous. I have to sort of find my own way. I trust Jesus, but I'll find my own way. No, he says, trust me because I know what I'm doing. You will not regret trusting Jesus and walking with him and giving your all to him. You say, well, I need to hold something back. Jesus said, you can give it all to me because I know what I'm doing. And this part, the first part of this chapter 11 just reminds us that Jesus is in charge. He knows what he's doing. When you take your prayers to him, when you take your life to him, when you take all those things in your life that don't make sense and you're troubled about, you can be 100% sure that he knows what he's doing. You see, he's seated at the right hand of God. He rules creation. But beware, he may not deal with you as you think he should. We go to him with our prayers, and it's almost like we've written the answer. You say, look, Lord, I've got a prayer, and this is my need, but by the way, here's what I want you to do about it, in exactly this way. And he doesn't do that. And the reason is because our objectives are short term. We think of, well, what do we want? And when we pray, what is it we want? Well, we want for ourselves, at least, we want ease and comfort, don't we? An easy life. You know, we want it all to go rather well. We want enough money to pay our way. We want health and all those good things and nice holidays and good sleep at night and no illness. We want all those things. That's what we want. But you see, God's objectives are eternal. They're longer term. You see, God has plans for you which are bigger than your plans for yourself. He has eternity for you. He has heaven for you. This life is so short and fleeting, isn't it? We hold on to it with, you know, tight grip. But God has a bigger plan for us, a much greater plan. And he doesn't always answer our prayers in the way we think. We pray for one person and they're healed and we praise the Lord. We pray for another person and they're not healed, they die. Has Jesus delayed too long? Was he spending too long over there? And maybe he didn't hear that prayer? Maybe we didn't pray strong enough? What was our faith lacking? No. He had a plan for that person to take him to himself. He says, you're going to go on a bit longer. I've got work for you to do. But I want you with me in paradise. You see, his plans are greater than our plans. We think such short term. But God has our well-being on his heart, and he's got our eternal welfare. When you go through that trial, you say, Lord, why don't you heal me? Why don't you deliver me from this? He's got a plan in that suffering. We don't know what that plan is. There's a hymn writer, we sometimes sing his hymn, and his name's Vernon Higham. He was going through a terrible illness, and I believe he was close to death. And he wrote this wonderful hymn when he came out. I saw a new vision of Jesus, a view I'd not seen here before. You read that hymn. It's written in deep distress, a man facing death. And that is what he wants for us through our sufferings. So, my friend, you can trust this Jesus. He is the same Jesus in chapter 11 as he is in 2024. It's the same Jesus. And he knows what he is doing. When you look at the world, when you look at the suffering in the world, when you look at the dictators and the unrest and all the things that are going on in the world, and maybe even the things in your street, things that have happened recently, you say, well, it doesn't make sense. No, it doesn't make sense to us, does it? Somebody once explained it to me this way, and I don't know if this is a very good illustration, but you have those rugs. We used to go to Turkey on holiday years ago, and they'd always try to sell you a rug. You'd be walking down the street, and they'd roll out a rug, give you a cup of lemon tea, and say, buy this rug. You know, it took 50 years to make, and it's 25 euros. You go, well, I don't think so. But when they turn the rug over, there's all those loose strands, all those threads sticking out. It looks a bit of a mess, really. You think it's not much of a rug, is it? But of course, you turn it over, and it's a beautiful pattern. And there is a sense where it's like that. We only see the strands. We only see the sort of the weaves and the ends. And we can't quite make sense of the pattern. But God has a beautiful pattern for us. Beautiful future. So you can trust him because he knows what he's doing. He delayed going to Lazarus because he knew exactly what he was doing. But secondly, you can trust the Savior because he's one who shares your pain. One who shares your pain. What kind of person do you share your troubles with? You have troubles, don't we? We all have troubles. I wonder what sort of person you do you share it with someone? You start to tell them about something that's meaningful, and you look up and you notice they're just sort of checking their phone while you're talking to them. You say, well, that's not the sort of person I want to. Or you tell them your troubles. Maybe it's on Sunday at church, and then next week you see them, and it's like they've forgotten what you told them. You say, that's not the sort of person I want to share my worries with. But can I say reverently, Jesus is never, as it were, checking his phone when you go to him. He cares for you. He's a saviour full of empathy. He gives you full attention and he feels your pain and troubles. Look at the tender way he deals with Martha. Look at the way he deals with Mary and this lovely little family. And look at his emotions, particularly as he stands before the scene, Look at his emotions. Verse 33, when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews would come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. He was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. This is the incarnate Son of God, come from heaven. And he is a human. And he has not only got a human body, he's got human emotions. He was moved. He was moved out of his love for them, the weeping, that he was genuinely moved. But this was not a sentimental love or empathy here. It was something much deeper. So what was it? It couldn't have been the death of Lazarus alone, because he knew he was going to heal him. So he wasn't weeping in a sort of hopeless sort of way like the Jews were, a lot of wailing going on. No. The English translation doesn't really do this justice, but the words come from the root of to snort like a horse. If you've ever heard a horse, I can't quite make myself sound like a horse from the pulpit. But, that sort of guttural sense. And then he was moved with anger. One paraphrase puts it this way. He was filled with indignation. So what was it that troubled him? Well, commentators seem to agree on this one. One commentator says, it is death that is the object of his wrath. And behind death, the one who has the power of death. Another commentator says, he is angry at what sin has done to his noble creation. He made man in his image, and yet here is death and rotting and decay and weeping and hopelessness. And he's angry. He's moved at this plight. Remember, he wept over Jerusalem. He is angry what sin has done. He is deeply moved. This Saviour is deeply moved at our plight and our suffering. He is not a distant, unfeeling Saviour. If you go on to verse 35, we have that very short verse. Jesus wept, literally burst into tears. This is not just a trickle in the eyelid. This is demonstrative. This is bursting into tears. And in Hebrews, the letter to the Hebrews, chapter 5, we have the same word used here. In the days of his flesh, we read, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. Jesus clothed himself with our flesh and with human feelings. And here he weeps with those who weep and shares their sorrows as if it was his own. Here's a real man with real feelings. I wonder whether John was thinking here about the heretics of his day who believed that Jesus was a sort of an illusion, a divine trick. In other words, he wasn't fully human. He's saying, here is the Jesus I walked with. He really wept. He really wept. So what does this mean for us? It's all very interesting, isn't it, as we look at the text in a historical sense. But what does it mean for you sitting in Cotswold Chapel this morning? He is the same today as he was then. He took his human nature back into heaven when he rose and ascended on high. And now this day there is one sitting. There is a man sitting at the right hand of God, the man Christ Jesus, with the same feelings as he had then. One paraphrase of Hebrews 4 puts it this way. We don't have a priest who is out of touch with our reality. He has been through weakness and testing, and he has experienced it all. Let me read that again. We don't have a priest, a high priest, who is out of touch with our reality. He has been through weakness and testing. He has experienced it all. So here's the thing. Are you hurting this morning? Is your heart breaking? We all look nice on the outside, but we don't know what's going on the inside. Are you about to give up on your Christian life? Put it in the sort of on the back burner, hope that will be enough to get you to heaven and just lead the life as you are? Maybe you've got problems in your family. Maybe you've got health problems. Whatever your problems, we all got our problems. We don't know. What keeps you awake at night? I don't know, but he does. And he says, I care. You can cast all your cares on me. Why? Because I care for you. I feel your pain. I wept. And I know what it's like. But he also says, I wept that you may have joy. Through his tears we have joy. Before we leave this behind, let's just also just remind ourselves that if you're not in the situation this morning, you're saying, well, my life's going rather well at the moment. I don't really have any troubles in my life. Well done. You know, long may it continue. But you say, yeah, and the people here maybe, you say, well, I feel on top of the world. My Christian life's wonderful. I don't have any troubles. So I don't think, well, it's nice that Jesus shares my pain, but I don't have any pain at the moment. Well, okay, the Bible urges us to be like Jesus. It urges us to copy him as our pattern. And the Bible tells us, it says, rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. Let us enter into each other's joys and sorrows. And I was talking to a Christian last week, I think it was, and we were just saying that even at Copse Road Chapel, we've been coming here for like years and years and years, haven't we, some of us, you know? Some of us nearly as old as that grade 2 listed pulpit, which is causing us so much trouble, okay? Don't quite look like it yet, do we? But maybe getting close. We don't really know each other. Just strikes me, we don't really know each other, do we? We're not talking about a confessional where we confess all our inner thoughts. That probably wouldn't be healthy. But let's get to know each other. Why not spend some time after the service, rather than sort of talking about Erling Haaland's 3 goals, I'll try not to do that, or the violin playing or the guitar. Why don't we talk about, brother, sister, can I pray for you this week? Have you got any particular thing in your life I'd like to pray for? And you say, well, actually, yes. Why don't we open ourselves up a bit to each other? I think that'll be a wonderful thing. And Jesus said, I share your pain. Well, let's share each other's pain and joys and pray for each other. So we move on quickly to our last point. You can trust the Saviour because he knows what he's doing. He's someone who shares your pain. Jesus wept. And thirdly, he is a Saviour who has the power to help you. Verse 38, Jesus moved, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, take away the stone. The great reformer John Calvin says this. He says, Christ does not approach the tomb as an idle spectator, but as a champion who's preparing for battle. I'd love to have been there. You know, this wasn't sort of Jesus sort of, you know, sort of small and sort of wondering, what are we going to do? I hope this works. This was David, a greater than David, approaching a greater than Goliath. You know the story of David and Goliath, that little lad with a sling, and Goliath, however tall he was, with a spear that's like a telegraph pole. Well, here we have a greater than David approaching a terrible Goliath. God comes to the land of the dead and prepares to do battle. Jesus came into the tomb of the human race to open it up and to release the captives and to raise the dead. This is dramatic stuff. This miracle tells us what Jesus came to do. It's an illustration. It really happened. It's a historical fact, but it's an illustration of what Jesus came. He takes charge and he commands them to take away the stone. And he prays. And then in verse 43, we read, he cried out with a loud voice. I wanted Sue to shout it out when you read it. You did raise your voice slightly, but you know, Lazarus came out. There's no verb in that, by the way, in the original. It's literally Lazarus out. This is commanding stuff. And then it says the man who had died came out. Literally, in the original, the dead man came out. It's much more forceful in the original. His hands and feet bound with linen strips, and they say unbind him and let him go. At the sound of the divine voice, death, the king of terrors, gives up its captive and frees its prey. And this miracle is there for all to see. And it demonstrates that Christ, creator, has power over the material world. The body was rotting. And yet he has the power to bring all those molecules and all that DNA and all the other mysteries of the body, which none of us really fully understand. And he was able to bring it back together into a living human being. But it also tells us that Christ the Creator has power over the spiritual domain. He calls back the spirit of a dead man from paradise and reunites him with his physical body. He's a living soul, a believer in Christ. This is astonishing stuff. I mean, we can't plumb any deeper because we don't fully understand what's going on here. But could any miracle be greater than this? And you say, no, that's it. That is probably the greatest miracle that ever happened. And I say to you, no, it's not. There is a much greater miracle. And you are living proof of it. Paul writes to the Ephesians and he says, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. And then he goes on to say, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together in Christ. You know, Lazarus dead and buried is a picture of you and me before we became a Christian. Nothing could be done to make you alive. Can you imagine them trying to raise Lazarus? Can you imagine them? Nobody's going to go into that tomb anyway. But even if they could pick him up, couldn't they? And walk along with him. It'd be macabre. You know, we could sort of Frankenstein experiment to sort of try to put electricity into him or embalm him some way or revive him. But none of it's going to work because he is dead. He's gone. His body's decaying. And that is a picture of how dead the sinner is without Christ. He says, pretty dramatic stuff. I feel pretty alive. I'm not a Christian. I'm alive. Spiritually, the Bible tells us we're dead to God. Dead and heading to hell. But Christian, do you remember the day? I'm looking around. Do you remember the day when Christ called you to come out of the tomb? Say, Alan, come forth. Sukesh, come forth. And spiritual life flooded into our soul. We don't know how that happened. We heard his voice and we thought that we were choosing him. But there was a miracle going on so that we could follow him. Jesus said, one comment I was reading, he said that chapter 11 is disconnected from chapter 10. But of course it's not, is it? Because in chapter 10, what does it say? My sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me and I give them eternal life. This is an illustration of the previous chapter. So let me just say this. If Christ has done that for you, if he's gone to the cross for you, he's come to this world for you and gone to the cross. He's hung on the cross and bore your sins. If he's gone to the trouble to find you and call you and raise you up and impart eternal life into you and be your shepherd and make promises to you, is he going to let you down now? You see, he's a saviour who's got the power to help you, and he wants to help you. He is more eager to help you than you are to receive help, I'm sure of that. He loves you. He loves you. You can be confident that this shepherd will never forsake you, whatever it seems like. Whatever the situation seems like, he will never forsake you. That is how you can trust this Saviour. You've got one who knows what he's doing. Well, I want to put my hands into the hands of someone who knows what to do. My maker, he made me. Surely he knows what he's doing. So I can trust him. I can take that step of faith, which maybe you've never done before, and I can put my life into his hands, and he won't let me go. I'll be safe. Much better there than anywhere else. He's one who shares your pain. He comes down to our level. He weeps with us. He feels our pain. He's known our pain. He's known greater pain. And he's one who's got the power to help you. Could you not trust this person? Is there any reason you have for not trusting him? It's a no-brainer. It's a no-brainer. But before we close, we just must also say that this miracle of Lazarus points us to something even greater. In verse 23, Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. You know, Jesus came into this world as a baby. We know the story at Christmas, don't we? But one day he's going to return, no longer as Jesus of Nazareth, but as the King of Kings, Lord of Lords and Kings of Kings. And he will come on the clouds with his angels. When he returns, it will be a glorious day and a momentous day. Every eye will see him. And on that day, he will, with a loud voice, command the dead from every age and every place. So that's all the people that have ever lived from Adam, millions of people. He will command them to come out of the graves. Now you say, hang on a minute. How's he going to do that? Some of those people, they're so long ago that even their bones have turned into dust. Some were cremated. Some were blown up. Some were thrown in the sea. So they're gone. There's no trace of them. Well, I don't know how he's going to do that. But I don't know how he raised Lazarus. I don't know how he imparted life to me before I was a Christian. He can do it because he has the power to do it. He's our maker. He made the world from nothing. It's not going to be difficult, is it, to resurrect the bodies and get them before him. And on that day, well, Jesus describes it to us. He says, do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. Kings and criminals, princes and paupers. Donald Trump will be there. Genghis Khan will be there. Hitler will be there. David and Solomon. And you. You'll be there. And we'll all be the same size. We won't be saying, well, it's Bill Gates over there. I bet he'd be okay. And there's the Pope. Wow. Nelson Mandela. Amazing. No, it won't be like that. We'll all be the same. Except there are his people. The ones whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And those who haven't believed. Those who have rejected his offer of salvation. What a day it will be. This raising of Lazarus reminds us that there is a day coming when a louder voice will awaken all the dead, not just Lazarus, and we will stand before him. So where will you be on that day? It is a real day coming. Jesus came the first time exactly as foretold. He will come the second time when God's calendar turns over and the day comes. No one knows the day. But where will you be on that day? No good saying, well, I went to church, I did my best, I made a decision 20 years ago, but, you know, nothing in my life has changed. It won't be any good saying those things. And then you might say, well, Lord, I wasn't a very good Christian. I was pretty rubbish at a Christian. I failed. I couldn't speak to people. I was too nervous. I didn't have any talents. But, Lord, I did trust you. And Christ will say, well done, good and faithful servant. You trusted me. I washed you in my blood. So who are you going to be like as you walk out? Are you going to be like the Jews who did not want this man to reign over them? You may not be like the Jews and say, well, I want to get rid of Jesus. I want to stone him. You say, well, I'm a kind of peaceful person. But deep in your heart, maybe you're saying, I don't want Jesus to rule over my life, my decisions. Well, you're just like the Jews then. I don't want this man to reign over me. Or are you going to be like Martha? What is it? Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? And what was it Martha said? And this should be your prayer this morning. Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world.